Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, August the 16th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship and to study God's Word. On Sunday mornings, we have Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship is at 10:50. A second worship service is at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And on Wednesday night, we have a Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come be with us every time that we do gather together. And if you happen to be listening to this and you're in the area, when this is first presented, understand that today, that is August the 16th, I am going to be beginning a new Bible study and teaching a Bible study on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday night dealing with the minor prophets. And again, you're welcome to come visit with us as we gather together to study that part of God's Word. But let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that I have prepared here for this evening. This is a lesson that I have entitled Answering Justification for Denominations. And of course, if you followed my material, you know that this morning I presented a lesson dealing with why denominations are not God's intention for the church. And of course, that was a part of our theme for this year: things that God has and God has not joined together. And the title of that lesson was God Has Not Joined Together Denominations, or denominationalism is not, and I hope we established how that is not God's pattern. Yet in spite of that, the concept of denominations is one that is defended by many, if not most, of the religious community, the religious community that professes to follow after Jesus Christ. They believe that denominations are a way for the body of Christ as a whole that is pleasing to Him. But what I want to do tonight in this lesson is I want to build on what I talked about in my previous lesson and just look at some of the arguments that have been made to justify denominations as an acceptable part of God's pattern for the church. Many advocate, as I pointed out this morning, that the body of Christ consists of varying denominations and other churches and perhaps even individuals that have no part with a church whatsoever. I want to look at some of the arguments that are made in this lesson. And as we begin there, I want this to be an interesting observation. You know, you can look through a number of resources, and if you ask the question, is denominationalism biblical or something to that effect, many of the articles are going to acknowledge that denominations were not present during Bible times. And you don't read about denominations in the New Testament. But rather, they came along much later. And of course, they might give reasons why they came along, and they might even say why they needed to come along. But I will tell you right now, the fact that it was not there in the first century, that within itself refutes the case for the acceptance of denominations as being a part of God's pattern. They're not found in the Bible. And that is the bottom line. But there are some passages that people will appeal to at least make analogies where this concept of the denominationalism is concerned, even though they might acknowledge that these passages are not dealing directly with denominations. They might look to them as if they are an example of why it is acceptable. Some will turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And what you find in this particular passage here is Jesus is speaking to his apostles. And this is on the night of his betrayal. And he says there in John chapter 15 and in verse number 1, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he goes on and he emphasizes the significance of not abiding in him and being cast out, and abiding in him you are going to bear fruit and glorify God. Now there are some who have taken this text and advocated that is descriptive of the church, with Christ being the vine and various denominations being branches. And the observation will be just in the same way, as long as all the branches are abiding in Christ, all the denominations are abiding in Christ, then they are a part of the vine, and therefore they are acceptable. And so, and like I said, there are some who have advocated toward that. But there are some challenges to that. And I'll turn now, the answer to this, and also to the next point is, number one, I want you to look at the context. And I want you to tell me if we're in any way you can describe this as relating to denominationalism. In the context, you find that Jesus is clearly speaking about individuals, and in particular, he's addressing his apostles. That's what John 13 through 16 is actually about. On the night of his betrayal, he gives instruction to his apostles, and it is to them he talks about this. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Now, I believe it applies to us from the standpoint of if we're abiding in him, we're going to be like a branch abiding in the vine. But the point is it was addressed to individuals. And furthermore, when you look at the text, what this is dealing with is growth. And Jesus is very clear that the way you're going to grow is by abiding in him. Now let me ask you, how do you abide in Christ? John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's about abiding in his word. It's about doing what he says to do. That has to be at the foundation of everything we do. And the bottom line is the subject of what Jesus is saying here, it has to do with you're going to grow when you are doing what he tells you to do and abiding in him rather than depending on yourself. And that's the emphasis of that text. You're not depending on yourself. You're not depending on what you want to do. You're doing what he tells you to do. And furthermore, and this is another challenge that I have with making this argument, and those that would make this argument, and that is, you know, think about various branches on a vine. When you go to a vineyard and you find the main vine and then you find a bunch of different branches, are they producing different types of fruits? Does one vine produce grapes and another vine produces oranges and another vine produces figs or something? No, they're all producing the exact same fruit. And it's not variations of that fruit unless something has been done to manipulate the branch as it relates to the vine. Does a vine produce different types of fruit? That's one of the points that Paul is making, you know, as he's defending why he goes to the Gentiles. And the point he's making, as he's going to the Gentiles, he says, I'm not taking a different gospel to them. I am taking to them the exact same gospel that you're teaching to the Jews. And you have an example of Paul defending himself over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he meets with some of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, including apostles. And you read there, he made the point there in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And he wasn't saying, you know what, you go preach one gospel to the Gentiles and we'll preach a different gospel to the Jews. He was saying, we're going to preach the same gospel. And we recognize each other. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 talks about the writings of Paul. And it's at the end of his letter. And he's speaking of those writings with complete and absolute approval. Even though men twist it to their own destruction, he's talking about the writings of Paul. And he's commending those writings from that standpoint. There was complete agreement. It wasn't a different type of fruit. And the other point is the fruit that is produced is based upon abiding in Him, not in the innovations of man. One of the points that we made this morning as we were addressing denominationalism is it's the product of the teachings of men. Every denomination has its origin with some man who was teaching some doctrine that he had. And he shared that with others, and he gained a following as a result of that. Jesus says we need to abide in Him, not in what some man says somewhere. So that's the challenge with that particular text. And another text that's very similar to that, and I'm not going to read it because of time, but 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, here Paul is describing the church as a body. And he's basically there talking about the different parts of the body as they are functioning together. Well, some might advocate, well, as long as Christ is the head and the church is His body, but the different parts of the body could be descriptive of the different denominations working in tandem to help the body function. But again, I think there's some problems with that. And number one, I'd go to the context. First of all, and this is clearly to be understood, and I think even many who use this text will acknowledge this point, that he is actually talking about individuals. But they will say that it's a comparison or something to that effect. But the point is Paul's talking about individual members. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that he's talking about the local church there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul is writing this letter to the church of God which is at Corinth. And I'm going to tell you, the focus of 1 Corinthians was unity. You need to get over yourselves and you need to be united with one another. And to be united with one another, you need to be in agreement with each other on what you're doing and the way you treat each other and various other things, the way you worship God. He deals with all those different types of things in this text, and he says you need to be united. And it's not a let's just agree to disagree. You teach what you want and we'll teach what we want, and as long as we agree on these core things, I'll touch on that in a minute, that's all that matters. Paul's dealing with individual members that were not behaving properly toward each other. And his point was we need to function as a healthy body where every part is doing its share. And the goal, as Paul said in that text in verse number 25, is that there be no schism in the body. And that word schism is a word that actually means the idea of the word tears, you know, something that's tearing and dividing it. Or a faction, if you will. In other words, he says we need to be in agreement with each other. Complete agreement with each other. Paul was saying you need to speak the same thing and be united in that. And I'd take you back to 1 Corinthians 1:10. We touched on that in our lesson, in our previous lesson, dealing with the division that denominationalism actually produces. By definition, denominations speak different things, and they are doctrinally divided. If they were in complete unity on what God's Word says, they would not be denominational. They would be in agreement with each other. You would just have you would have different congregations that were teaching and practicing the exact same thing, and their fellowship would be based upon their unity with one another, doctrinally as well as other things. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have a body that acts differently like the denominations do, that would not be a healthy body. If your left hand is going one direction and not doing the things that it ought to be doing, you got a problem there. And the denominational concept is all the differences. And you're saying we can put all these differences together and everything is going to be okay. That's not the biblical concept, and that's not the concept of that text. And again, Paul said as he concluded that you are members individually. You're members of the body of Christ. And the point he's making there is he's advocating unity. That's his point. You need to be functioning together, doing your part as individuals within a local congregation. Ephesians 4:16 talks about when every part does its share, that's what causes the body to grow by the building of itself in love. It's not just simply, let's just agree to disagree on certain subjects. And that brings me to another argument that is made, and this is probably one of the stronger arguments that's being made today to justify the concept of denominations. And that is, as long as we agree on key concepts, that we can disagree on the other things. And you might describe this, as long as we agree on core values or the core gospel. And I actually addressed this a little earlier this year, talking about the doctrine of Christ and what was involved in that. But basically, some will declare that as long as we agree on the core values, or we agree on the core values of the gospel, and if you look it up, what are the core values of the gospel? You know, you're going to get some variance of lists. And there's a degree of harmony in the list, but there's also some differences. But you'll have this idea of, well, we need to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We need to believe in the triune God, or the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to believe that Jesus actually came to this earth in human form. Salvation is a result of what he did on the cross. The church is the body of Christ. And he's coming back. You know, and that's just a short list. Some might add a couple of things. Some might actually condense them. And they will say that as long as we agree on those matters, the core gospel, that everything else basically is left up to your discretion. And when they say everything else, you know, who needs to be baptized? Is it okay to baptize infants? Or is it only for believers? Does baptism have to be immersion, or can it be sprinkling or pouring? And of course, when they talk about how one is baptized, the exception they'll make to that is if you're baptizing somebody for the remission of their sins. Touch on that again in just a few moments here. How we worship God. How's the church organized? Varying moral issues. End time beliefs, and you can go on and on down the list. You know, we can disagree on all these things, and as a church or a denomination, we can teach differently on these things, but as long as we agree on those core values, these other things are left to our individual discretion, and which denomination you choose to affiliate yourself with, or even if you choose not to affiliate with any, you know, whatsoever. We're all okay because we're all a part of the body of Christ. And that's the point that would be made where that is concerned. But here's my question. Why are certain doctrines necessary, but others aren't? And I know that that's a subject that, you know, all of these subjects could be developed further, but think about that. Why is it that certain doctrines are necessary, but others are not? And here's the big point. Excuse me, who gets to decide which doctrines are necessary? Who gets to put together the list that this is the core gospel? We have to agree on these things. And I could say a lot of things about that list, because there's not complete agreement even on some of the things that they call the core gospel and so on, at least the elements associated with that. But I'm going to tell you this. The Bible emphasizes complete obedience. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus there said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me and say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders or many works in your name? Then I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Friends, it's not enough to say, oh, well, we believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say, well, as long as we agree on these core principles, the other things, you can do whatever you want. And one church can go one direction, another church can go a different direction, and we can tell everybody that we're okay. Friends, that's not the biblical concept of Scripture. You know, we noted in our lesson this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6 that Paul there describes seven ones. And the idea of one is things that there's only one of each of these. And you read there in that text where he says there is one body. And by the way, that body, it's acknowledged, it's the church. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the point that I would make in this is, you know, we understand what one Lord means, Jesus. We understand one God, that's the Father. We understand one Spirit, and the hope. The hope is to go to heaven when this life is over. But I'm going to tell you right now, what about one body? Is one body united to the same degree that there's one Lord? You know, when you've got churches that are teaching different things and all these different denominations, or one faith, you believe one thing and we believe something else, but as long as we agree on the core things. One baptism, I've already given that as an example of what we're talking about. There's, you know, different views about what baptism is, who needs to be baptized, and various things associated with that. The Bible says we need unity that goes beyond just some doctrinal teachings. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 or 16 and 17, Paul talked about, I teach the same thing everywhere in every church. He didn't teach different things to different places that he went. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 talked about this morning. There's only one gospel. There's not a different gospel. And when somebody preaches a different gospel, something contrary to what the Word of God says, it's a different gospel. And that person is to be cut off. That person is to be rejected. Friends, we need to respect what God teaches in all things. It's just that simple. And we need to seek to follow the pattern that he has given us as closely as we can. We actually touched on that a little bit in our other lesson where we talked about the importance of pattern. So understand, when somebody makes the point, as long as we agree on core values, well, I think the core value is everything God's Word says. And I think what the church is, how we are organized, matters. I think how we worship God matters. We need to follow God's pattern in everything. Well, somebody might make the argument, yeah, well, you know, all denominations, they teach some truth. Yeah, and a lot of times what is implied by that is all churches teach some error too. Or may be teaching some error. And I don't completely agree with that, but, you know, there's something to be said about that. But I do believe the statement that all denominations teach some truth. I believe that's a true statement. That's an accurate statement. You know, as a matter of fact, I will say this. Many denominations are actually, they have a higher view of Scripture than others. And there's something to be said about that one. And the idea of a high view is they respect the inerrancy of Scripture, and they're attempting to reconcile their beliefs based upon the fact that what God says actually does matter. They have a high moral standard in the congregation. They believe that the church is important and various other things like that. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are many denominations that they teach most of what is the truth based on God's word. I'll even say this. You look at those core values. I agree with those core values, really most of them. I agree with them in some way to the degree that they do. So yeah, I mean, they teach truth. But here's a question I have, though. Is that enough? You know, just agreeing on those on some things where truth is concerned. Does it matter if you're teaching truth on some things, but holding to error on other things? Does God care about that? You know, here's another question I have. Is it possible for an atheist or a humanist? You know, the idea of a humanist is basically an atheist or an agnostic that relies on humanity for everything. Or what about a Muslim? Or a Buddhist? Do they teach some things that are true? Even things that are true based upon what God's Word says we ought to do. Can an atheist live a moral life? Can a humanist live a moral life? And the answer to that is yes. We've got examples of it. Humanists can do things where they show that they care about others, sometimes doing a better job than those who profess to follow after Jesus. So you know, the fact that some truth is being advocated, the question needs to be asked, is that enough? You know, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders there, he's on his way to Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third journey on preaching, he says, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It wasn't a part of it. He said, I told you everything that you needed to hear. You know, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you got to keep the commandments. Oh, and then Jesus goes down this list and he says, I've done all those things since I was a youth. But Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said, you lack one thing. One thing. You love your money too much. And that's getting in your way of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. So friends, it is important. In James chapter 2 and verse number 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, if you break one point of the law, you've broke the law. You may keep the rest of it, but if you broke one point, you're breaking the law. And James isn't emphasizing the laws of Rome at that time. He's talking about God's laws. And he's making the point there that when you break God's law, whatever it is, I mean, in the case of what they're dealing with, is they were showing partiality. That's what he was condemning in that part of the book of James there. He says, you do this one thing, you're guilty where God is concerned. So it does matter what we believe. And yes, some truth is good, but we need the whole counsel of God. Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. He didn't say there, your core principles endure forever. He says, everything you say is truth. And that's the attitude that we need to have. We need to respect what God's Word teaches in everything that we do. And to the best of our ability, that's the pattern we need to follow. It's not, you know, when you think about that, when somebody says all denominations teach some truth, here's an interesting thought before I move on. Isn't that really an acknowledgement saying that, you know what some are saying is not truth? And is that an acceptable thing? Remember, Matthew 15:9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That's what Jesus taught there. You know, to those who are binding the traditions of men. Again, we touched on that a little bit this morning. So when you're saying, well, we all teach some truth, does that mean to teach error is okay? Something to give consideration to. Or somebody might say, well, you know, there are saved people in every church. Okay, let's talk about that. You know, I think to say this, you have to determine what we need to do to be saved. And let me tell you right now, as I study the Bible, I find that what somebody needs to do to be saved is they have to believe, they have to hear God's word, they have to believe what he says. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. We need to repent of our sins, Acts 2:38. Jesus even taught that, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. We have to be willing to confess him, Romans 10:9 and 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believe that's something that you have to do to be saved. But also the Bible says you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, 22:16, to have your sins washed away. And Ananias tied that, or Paul tied that, to calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:27, you're baptized, you put on Christ. Romans 6:3 and 4, you're buried with him through baptism. That's how you come in contact with the blood of Jesus, where he died on the cross. You're buried with him, you put to death the old man of sin, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 said, baptism saves us, making the point that it is the culminating act. By itself, it will not save, but it is the culminating act that leads to our salvation. The Bible teaches you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Yet many don't do that. And of course, you could add to that, be faithful after you become a child of God. That's another point to build to that. Now, that's the plan of salvation you find in Scripture. And the truth is most of my denominational friends, they actually teach a different plan. They teach all you have to do is believe. And they might quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which I've addressed multiple times in sermons. The idea of by grace you are saved, by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it's not of yourselves. The point of faith there is he's saying you believe God and you do what God tells you to do. That's what the faith is. It's not that you don't do anything. It's you're doing it because you believe God. And I think 1 Peter 3:21 emphasizes that. Most of the denominational world, really what they're saying there, and this is the point they're getting at when they advocate faith only, is you really don't have to be baptized to be saved. It's not essential to your salvation. And friends, if the Bible says baptism is essential, and the denominational world says, no, it's not, and a church teaches you don't have to be baptized to be saved, if it's teaching false doctrine where salvation is concerned. It's teaching a false plan of salvation. And I ask the question, if a church is teaching a false plan of salvation, how will there be saved people in that church? Because that's the argument being made. There are saved people in all churches. Let me ask you, is it acceptable to fellowship a church that is teaching false doctrine? You know, over in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, where John, or the angel of the Lord, is writing to the church at Pergamos, you have those in your midst who are involved in ungodly behaviors there. And he says, you need to repent. They need to deal with those things. They're not acceptable. And then you have Thyatira in verses 18 to 20. Not only did they have those who were practicing, you have that woman Jezebel who is teaching people doctrinal error. Is teaching people that it's okay to live immoral lives and so on. And he says that's not acceptable. They are told to repent, and there was a danger attached to not taking care of that which was contrary to God's will. You cannot be in fellowship with a church that you know to be teaching error. And you know, can I say, well, I'm going to say something anyways. You know, I have more respect for a denomination that advocates that what we teach is the way to heaven, and you need to be following that. I have more respect for a denomination that is teaching that than one of these that says, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just pick the church of your choice. Or some of these mega churches now that they say we're non-denominational, but in reality what they are is interdenominational. In other words, they accept those who come from various denominations as if they were okay in those denominations and they continue to be okay, but they're just setting aside that name. They're interdenominational, accepting all denominations. As long as you line up with these core beliefs, that's all that matters. But here's my point, though. You know, but like I said, I have more respect for a church that believes that what they're teaching is the true way than one that says it really doesn't matter what you believe. But here's the point, though. Even if the statement, there are saved people in all churches, was true, and I don't think it is, does that justify the denominational concept? In other words, it's a fallacy argument. Well, similar to that, somebody might say, well, one church is as good as another. That's basically saying, you know, attend the church of your choice. We're all going to the same place just by different routes. Somebody might use that type of an argument. I think that's based on the last point that we were making there. But this is basically accumulation of some of the points that I've talked about, some of the arguments that are made there. One church is as good as any other. But this is based on the assumption that what one teaches and practices is as good as what somebody else is teaching, even if it is different or contradictory to what you are teaching. And again, I hope we've seen in this lesson that there's a problem with that. You see, when you look at what the Bible says about the church that Jesus built, He didn't build churches. Jesus built one church. And I'm not talking about multiple congregations. I'm talking about one church, one united body, where every congregation is seeking to teach and follow the same thing. Jesus built one. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, He is the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1. And then Paul's going to go into the need for this unity that we've kind of touched on in this lesson. And I want you to understand that Jesus paid for that church with His blood. Now here's my question. What is it that makes it His church? Is it not the fact that He has given us a pattern that He expects us to follow? You know, one of my favorite verses dealing with the church from the book of Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. In this text, Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, two points that I make as I look at this. Number one, it says that the church was in God's plans all along. And that's a whole other discussion, but in other words, before the world ever came into existence, God knew what the church was going to be. Secondly, it says the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And the point of that statement is, in the church, you see the wisdom of God. You see the greatness, the multifaceted nature of God's wisdom. And that's, and you know what happens when somebody says, you know what, I know that this is what God's pattern for how we worship Him is, or this is God's pattern for how we evangelize, but you know what, I think that this will work better. You know what you're saying when you do that? You're saying you know more than God knows when it comes to how to establish His church. The church was a part of God's eternal purpose and demonstrates His wisdom. Therefore, it matters what the church is. Jesus gave us a pattern. a pattern for everything in the church. How to worship God, how we are organized, what to teach, how to admit somebody into the church, which is related to His plan of salvation, as well as other things. We have examples of that in scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, I plead with you, let there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, that you speak the same thing. And you know what, in verse 13 he says, is Christ divided? He's asking that question, and the rhetorical answer to that is absolutely not. You know better than that. Paul was not crucified for you. Jesus was. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized into the name of Christ. Period. And that's the point of emphasis that Paul is making there. You need to be united and not following after the teachings of men. So friends, I'm going to tell you right now, it matters. God wants true unity. That's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. You are endeavoring, you are working at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You are working toward being completely united in everything. I might even add to this Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, where Paul there says in that text, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. And you know, when Paul says, if there's any of these things, his implication is those exist and you know they exist. And because they exist, verse 2, he says, you fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You all to be united in every area of your life, every aspect of who you are. That's what Paul describes there in that verse. That's the true unity that God wants. And friends, if a church is teaching, practicing, or tolerating error, that is not acceptable to God. And it should not be acceptable to either, us either. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you say, oh, one church is as good as another, doesn't that really come down to, and this was the final point we made in our lesson this morning, doesn't this make the church more about what you want instead of what Christ wants? So I want you to think about that. You know, my point in this lesson, as I've said, it's not my point to demean or personally attack those who are in denomination. That's not my point. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of some within these groups. I think there are some, and I think this is true of the Lord's church, that their agenda is not right. They're self-serving. But I think the majority, they're sincere in what they're doing. And I'm not questioning the sincerity. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've presented this lesson with the encouragement that you think about what God says His church is. Because the truth is what we believe and how we do what we're told to do is important. In God's word, error is to be challenged and exposed. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And I tell you right now, if you do not deal with error, it's going to take deeper root. It's going to go deeper. And if you don't get caught up further in it, the next generation very likely will. And friends, that's the danger of denominationalism. That's the danger of this attitude. Accept Jesus and then find the church of your choice. No. Instead of seeking the church of your choice, let's seek the church of Christ's choice. I'm going to tell you right now, where do you find His church. It's in this and this only. So think about that. Are you a part of the church of Christ? And I don't mean that as a title. I mean that as a description of His church. So I thank you for listening to this lesson, and I hope that you have found some benefit in what has been shared here today, that you will consider these things and apply them to your life. And if there's some way I can help you based on this lesson, let me know, and I will do my best to help you in that. So thank you for listening, and until next week, may God be with you, and may you be with God in all that you do. Take care for now, and goodbye.